turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. Instead of reading the text right now, we'll read it as we go through it. So let's pray again. Father, I pray not for eloquent words to impress, for lofty words to wow, or for plausible words to convince. I only ask for power. Power to change. Power to win them, convert them, enliven them, warm them, soften them, and transform them. So would you descend upon us in power, I pray. Descend upon us in power, I pray. Amen. Amen. Nobody likes to wait. We don't like waiting in traffic. We don't like waiting for food. We don't like waiting rooms. We don't like waiting in lines. We don't like waiting for packages to arrive. We don't like waiting for results to come in. We don't like waiting on hold. We don't like waiting for people to show up. Even last night, I felt the same tension as I had to wait for the cookies to come out of the oven. And because these things are so small and seemingly mundane, times of waiting, we overlook this impatience as normal. And therefore, we fail to see it as a window into the soul. We fail to see it as an opportunity to diagnose the condition of the soul. Instead of shrugging it off, it appears that the better way would be to allow one of Jesus' parables to find proper application. Luke 16 tells us that the one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. Perhaps the person whose heart is restless while waiting on the lady in front of her to make sure the proper coupons have all been accounted for will have the same difficulty being at peace when afflicted by a bigger hardship. The person who can't be patient while waiting for the mailman will likely not be able to have peace when he waits on the Lord. One person I read said it like this: over the years, I've learned that waiting on the Lord is one of the most potentially sanctifying aspects of the Christian life. It is one of those glorious gospel paradoxes that help us understand what the Lord told Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. We pray in hope, and then we wait on the Lord to answer. The Puritans referred to this reality as God's school of waiting. They spoke much about it. There's no time in our lives that teach us this patient waiting on the Lord like times of difficulty, seasons of affliction. It's why most of the time when the inspired writers are speaking of this waiting on the Lord, it's in the midst of suffering. It's It's then that David and the other psalmists most often proclaim to themselves and to their readers the necessity of waiting on the Lord. Some of the passages are like this. Psalm 27, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait on the Lord. Psalm 130 says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in His word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Psalm 33 says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 37, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but all those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And Psalm 37 is all about the do's and the don'ts of waiting. It appears that this is what the sufferer needs to hear. Waiting is what we need to remember. It's the thing in suffering that we need to be reminded of, to wait on the Lord. And there are few promises in the Scriptures that can be compared with the spiritual beauty that we find in Isaiah chapter 40, where the great prophet holds out this glorious promise. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall be exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Our story today in Genesis 16 illustrates for us both the necessity for waiting on the Lord in the perils of impatience. The necessity of waiting in the perils of impatience. The main point I want us to see from our text today, I will borrow again from King David in Psalm 27, and he says it like this: wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Wait on the Lord. Since the beginning of chapter 12 in Genesis, the focus of the story has centered on one family. One man called by God to leave his homeland and travel to a land that God promised to give him and his descendants forever. And then chapters 12 through 15, we heard of the stories of how God brought this Abram into the land and how he tested his faith concerning the promise of the land and ultimately how God planted him there in the land, at least temporarily. So chapters 12 through 15 were stories set forth to answer the question, will God really give this land to Abraham and his descendants? And it was answered when God, by passing through the slaughtered sacrifices, was saying, I will give you this land if it costs me my life. I will die before I break this promise. And this is how this section ends. But not only did chapter 15 conclude that section about the land, it also served as an introduction to the next section where we pick up today. And where the previous section has been dealing with the promise concerning the land, the next several chapters are about the promise concerning children, offspring, descendants, that will be as many, he says, as the stars in the heavens. We were introduced to this apparent problem last week when Abram answered God saying, Lord, what will you give me? I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Behold, you've given me no offspring, to which God has told him, this man will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. This leads us to the tension felt now in Genesis chapter 16, because our story begins like this. Sarai, Abram's wife had borne him no children. Moses attempted to prepare the reader for this problem chapters ago. near the end of chapter 11, when we are introduced to Abram for the first time, before any promises had been given, Moses was already dropping details to build the suspense. For in chapter 11, verse 29, he says, "And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai." And then in the next verse he says, "Now Sarai was barren. She had no children." This is the wife of the man to whom this promise of a great multitude of descendants had been given. She was a barren woman. She had no children. Now, me being a man, and us living in a day when most people give more thought and attention about how not to have any more children than have more children, it can be difficult for me to describe or you to properly understand the immense sense of meaninglessness and hopelessness and shame and guilt and despair that would have rested upon this woman's conscience. It would have been intensified to Sarah because of the promise given to her husband about the number of descendants she would have. Some of you can relate in some degree to Sarah's pain, the monthly disappointments, the unfulfilled longing to feel a baby in the womb, the desire to hold your very own baby in your arms and to have him nurse at your breast. Just last week, I had two conversations where such pain was visible. Speaking to a young man whose wife of about 3 years was now pregnant for the third time, and they were still waiting to hold their child in their arms because the previous two pregnancies ended in miscarriage. Hopes were disappointed. And yet, as he showed me the sonogram picture of this little baby in the womb, not only could I see the hope in his eyes, but you could hear the fear in his voice. And then later, another couple rehearsed how 4 years of disappointment at the beginning of their marriage had led them to the doctors for answers. Sarai was 75 years old when this story takes place. She had experienced these monthly disappointments for over 60 years. And lest we think that it was likely that she gave up all hope years ago and it didn't really bother her so much anymore, I don't think so, because any hope that would have slowly died with the passing of years would have been given new life 10 years ago when her husband's told, "You're going to have a son." But now we find Sarah in a desperate situation. We find a woman whose heart was once hopeful, but has now been replaced with hopelessness and bitterness and resentment. Now you might ask, how do you know this? And I say, read the story. Just read the story. This isn't a healthy woman. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. So not only does Moses tell us what Sarah didn't have, he tells us what she did have. And a female Egyptian servant likely acquired on their trip to Egypt in chapter 12. With the introduction of Sarah's problem and the introduction of Sarah's female Egyptian servant, Sarah thinks she has found the answer to her problem. And notice how she articulates this to her husband. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." On one hand, I can agree with her assessment. The Lord is the one who opens and closes the womb. Other passages teach us the same thing. Genesis 29 tells us that the Lord saw that Leah was hated and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. 1 Samuel 1 tells us of Hannah who had no children and said that it was because the Lord had closed her womb. So Sarah says that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. We should agree. And yet, I would tell you that every detail from the text would indicate that this control of God over the womb was not something that Sarah was finding comfort in. The Lord has prevented me is more of an accusation against God than a humble submission to God. She sees it as part of the pain. It's not part of the comfort. She views it as part of the problem, not the solution. Now, that Sarah had grown weary of waiting, that her patience has run out, and that her hope of bearing children has died, seems rather obvious by her proposed solution. Because it would take a hurting, desperate woman to make this type of suggestion. She said to Abram, her husband, "Go into my servant. It may be that I obtain children by her." I want to state the obvious, even if I don't need to. Sarah's desire for a child isn't where she went wrong. Women desire to have children because God made them that way. Sarah didn't go wrong because she wanted a child. She went wrong because she didn't wait on the Lord. She grew impatient. She gave up waiting. She went wrong because she left off waiting and began to lean upon her own understanding. This might bring a couple questions to our mind. One, like, how could she have done this? Like, how do you come up with this idea? I mean, how do you think this is a good idea? Well, Sarah's idea wasn't a new idea. It was a common practice in that time. In fact, it was so common that laws were written to regulate it. The results were typically so disastrous that laws were written to protect the servant girls after they had given birth. According to the laws of the day, that day, the servant girl, after she had given birth, could be demoted from a servant to a slave, but she could not be sold and separated from her child. This wasn't an idea that she came up with on her own. It was socially acceptable. But it was by following the course of this world that Sarah went astray. Now, someone might say, but did she? I mean, did she go astray? Did she sin? I mean, the text never explicitly says, Sarah sinned in doing this. Am I being too hard on her? How do we know this was wrong? Well, I understand this question. I understand why we might be prone to ask this question. When someone is suffering, as Sarah was suffering, it makes it even more difficult to point out how they're sinning in their suffering, because it feels like we're being hard-hearted or cruel. But brothers and sisters, God never sends us meaningless suffering. He isn't cruel. Suffering always has a purpose in our lives. It has a fatherly, loving purpose. Amen. It's always intended to try us and test us and reveal us and shape us and grow us and change us and purify us and sanctify us, mature us. The reason for us to be honest about this Sarah's sin and her suffering is because it can teach us and prepare us to suffer. Understanding Sarah's failing might keep you from experiencing the same depth of suffering that she felt. There are other godly women in the Bible who also suffer from barrenness. We read, I mentioned earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 1, for example, you can see Hannah. She suffered, but she waited on the Lord in her suffering. Sarah suffered worse than Hannah. She suffered, but she didn't wait on the Lord in her suffering. Because she suffered more because she had the added suffering caused by her own response to the suffering. The anger, the resentment, the bitterness, they make any circumstance worse. They bring suffering to a depth in the soul that barrenness or any other affliction could never touch. These responses make pain, they take the pain to a new level. And they're the worst type of suffering because they're self-inflicted. You didn't have to endure them, but we choose to endure them. We see this illustrated in our story, and we hate to point out her sin. We feel her for her. We feel pity in her suffering, but suffering doesn't release you from your responsibility. But still, I haven't answered the question, how do we know Sarah suffered? How do we know that she sinned? I would tell you that Moses worked very carefully so that there would be no doubt to the reader that what Sarai and Abram did was sin. In these verses, Moses compares the actions of Abram and Sarah to Adam and Eve when they plunged humanity into sin by their rebellion. So how does Moses compare this event to the fall? Well, the first thing we see, after Sarai spoke with Abram, we read these words. And Abram listened to the voice of his wife, or I'm sorry, to the voice of Sarai. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. These words are the same words that described Adam's sin in the garden. When God was pronouncing judgment on Adam, he began by saying, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Here he says, "Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Now again, I'm going to state what I hope is obvious. This doesn't mean that it's always wrong for a husband to listen to the voice of his wife. There is a good number of us in this room who have wives who are much godlier than we are. Many of us have wives that are much wiser than we are. And our lives would be better, and our families would likely be healthier if we accepted that and stopped resenting her for it. Nothing is more detrimental to any team than viewing your teammates as your competitors. So it doesn't mean that it's always wrong for a husband to listen to his wife. What it does mean is that it's always wrong for a husband to forsake the word of God to make his wife happy. It always means that. In this story, Sarai is not a happy woman, and it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how Abram could have agreed to this. Husbands who live with unhappy, nagging, angry, complaining, bitter wives can be driven to try almost anything to make their wives happy. For just a moment of peace. Perhaps for just a moment, it'll be a flashback to the woman you learned to love in the beginning. Husbands, how many times have you felt this temptation? You're confident in the right direction, in the situation, but the fear or the dread of how she's going to react stops you from obeying. 2 weeks of silent treatment and pouting, days of anger and constant reminders of everything you've done wrong and how big of a disappointment that you have been just doesn't seem worth it. But brothers, the only way to change that narrative is to be a man who is devoted to the truth, no matter the cost. As a husband and a father, that is what it looks like to wait on the Lord. To do what's right, even when you fear your children might rebel. Trusting, that's trusting the promise of God. That is waiting on the Lord. I know how much you love your family. I know how much you want them to like you and respect you. But catering to the whims, to their every whim, will produce just the opposite. Disrespect and contempt. Being a jellyfish, a man with no spine who will stand up for nothing or who will stand against nothing, only reaps dishonor. So I plead with you men today, be the man who stands on the word, who clings to the truth, who leans upon the promise, because this is what it is to wait on the Lord. Amen. Said Abram, listened to the voice of his wife. That's the first connection with Adam and Eve. The second connection is in the next verse. It says, so after Abram had lived in 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Quickly, two things. First, it says, Sarah took and gave to her husband. It's the same progression that Moses uses to describe the first sin by Adam and Eve in the garden. She took the fruit and gave to her husband. Moses sees this as a fall. That's the second thing I want you to notice. The way that it's written seems to highlight just the foolishness of the whole thing. It wasn't enough to say, Sarah took her servant and gave to Abram as a wife. Instead, he says this, Sarai, Abram's wife, took her servant and gave to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Brothers and sisters, let this show us how deceitful sin is. I mean, from the outside, we think, how could anybody think this was a good idea? But in the moment, she thought it was the answer to her problems. And then in verse 4, 5, and 6, if you're following along, I've been reading from the ESV. If you're following along, you're going to notice I've switched to a different translation in these three verses. Because I feel like it more clearly highlights what I want you to see. You'll see it clearly in the KJV, or I'm reading now the New American Standard. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eye. And Sarah said to Abram, May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that I had conceived, I was despised in her eye. May the Lord judge between me and you. But Abram said, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her sight. Three things from these verses. Because of the similarities of Genesis 3, we might have guessed this outcome, but the act of disobedience that was supposed to make things better has actually made things worse. What was supposed to bring peace and life and order has brought chaos and bitterness and more fighting. Sarah blames Abram. Abram dodges any responsibility. We remind ourselves of this truth every time we sing, "The sin that promised joy and life has led me to the grave." The second thing I want to point out is the number of times I tried to emphasize it when I was reading that the word saw or eye is used or sight is used in those verses. Six times either eye or saw or behold, sight are used. Now this, in three verses, this type of repetition should always catch our attention. And we see, and we should, and what we should also notice is that all this new sight comes after the sin has been committed. Just as Adam and Eve ate the fruit and then their eyes were opened and they experienced what they never expected to experience, so too with Abram and Sarah. Things didn't go as they expected. And as the story continues, we're going to see more of the significance of this focus in these verses of eyes and seeing. But we see that Sarah treated her harshly and Hagar fled from her presence or her sight. The location changes at this point. They're not in the land anymore. She's not in the land with Abram and Sarah. Instead, it says in verse 7 that the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, and said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from? Where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence, the sight of my mistress Sarah." Now in these two verses, Moses continues to do the two things that he began earlier. Whatever Moses is doing in the previous paragraph with the repetition of saw and eyes and behold and sight, whatever he was doing, he's continuing to do. He isn't finished yet. He brings it back in this first verse here. He brings it back to show that it's still connecting these passages. Where do I see this? Well, the last one was obvious at the end of in her answer. I'm fleeing from Sarah's presence or her sight. But also in verse 7, the passage reads, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water." Now the Hebrew word translated spring, or maybe fountain in your translation, is the same word that was translated I three times in the previous paragraph. He found her by this I of water. Moses will continue to unfold the significance in just a moment. I just wanted to point it to your attention now. He brings the same theme. And he continues the similarities with the fall in Genesis 3. But here we begin to encounter some significant differences, which I believe highlight the point of the story. First, he finds her as he found the man and woman in the garden. They were hiding, she was fleeing, but he finds them both. And then he asks them questions. If you remember in the garden, when he finds them, he begins to ask them a series of questions. "Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit?" He calls the Egyptian servant by name. He said, "Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going?" And for the first time recorded in Scripture, a sinner is confronted by God and they take responsibility. Adam didn't take responsibility. Eve didn't take responsibility. Cain didn't take responsibility. But Hagar gives a straight answer. I'm fleeing from the sight of my mistress Sarah. In the garden, after the woman answered God's question to her, God responds with three words. He addresses the serpent, he addresses the woman, and he addresses the man. Three words. Here, he also will see this angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, also has three words for Sarah. I'm sorry, for Hagar. Notice in verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord also said to her. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her. Three words. We see significant differences in what the angel of the Lord says to Hagar compared to what the angel of the Lord said to Adam and Eve in the garden. None of these statements are going to be judgments against Hagar. All of them are going to be blessings. All of them are words of grace to her. All of them are words that should quieten her heart in the storm, that should give her peace amidst in the middle of her suffering. They're all words of hope that she can wait on. Verse 9 tells her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Here, God isn't coming in judgment to remove sinners from the garden. He isn't going into the promised land and telling them to get out. You've broken my covenant, so get out. Here, he's going into the wilderness to say, come back. Return to the land of promise. Return to the land of blessing. What Moses and what God wants the Israelites in the wilderness hearing this story to see is that the covenant that he made with Abram isn't like the covenant that he made with Adam. This isn't a covenant that depends upon the obedience of the man. This covenant depends upon the faithfulness of God. It isn't a covenant that will require the life of the sinner. It's a covenant that requires the life of God. It isn't a covenant of works. It's a covenant of grace. And he spoke a second word to Hagar. And again, this word sounds, it stands in great contrast to the word that was spoken to Eve in the garden. The first word was to the serpent, and then he spoke a second word to Eve. And if you recall, he said, told Eve, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. But to Hagar, he says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they can't be numbered. See the greatness. See the difference that grace makes. Here, judgment is exchanged for mercy. Here, rejection is exchanged for acceptance. Here, curse is exchanged for blessing. And then finally, the third and final word to Hagar was this. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Notice two things. Notice why her son's name would be Ishmael. It says, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. This stands in stark contrast to verse 2. Abram, same word here, listened to the voice of Sarai in her affliction. But Hagar, the Lord has heard, has listened to your affliction. And this is the solution. This word is the solution to her promise, to her problem. His promise is her consolation. His ear and his eye are her comfort. But also notice in verse 12 that though this son would be a comfort to his mother, he wouldn't be a comfort to anyone else. To be described as a donkey of a man isn't a compliment, isn't talking about how strong he's going to be, or at least emphasizing that. Psalm 32 says, don't be like the horse or like the mule. They have no understanding. The son who was a blessing to Hagar would be judgment upon Sarah and her offspring forever. Indeed, to this very day, the conflict remains. And it's there because Sarah didn't wait upon the Lord. And for the rest of her life, every time Sarai heard the name Ishmael, every time he came to her mind, she would be reminded of the necessity to wait upon the Lord. She would be reminded of the consequences of running ahead, of leaning up on our own understanding, of taking things into our own hands. So I assure you today, that if Sarah could be here and speak with us, she wouldn't defend herself. She wouldn't tell me to back off. She wouldn't need you to defend her. Instead, she would plead with me. She would say, warn them. Warn them against sin. Show them my fall. Remind them that sin has consequences. Plead with them to trust the promises of God, to cling to the promises of God, to strengthen their hearts with the promises of God. Tell them to wait on the Lord, is what she would say. So verse 13, we read that Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. We're back there again. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. Hagar learned in the wilderness what Sarah had forgotten in the land of blessing. She had learned what Sarah had yet to learn. Hagar found hope in the very thing that Sarah couldn't believe. And she was so concerned, Sarah was so concerned about what she saw and about what she saw in the eye of Hagar, she couldn't see that God could see her suffering. She couldn't believe that God could see her affliction. But Hagar tells us, the Lord sees. The Lord hears. The Lord knows. It does not matter if you are in the promised land or in the wilderness. He sees. He knows. He hears. Brothers and sisters and friends, hear me. Darkness is approaching. Heartache is just around the corner from you. Affliction will be upon you. Trouble will chase you down, and hardship is going to attack you. And the only thing that can protect the depths of your heart, the only thing that can protect your soul and make it strong and ready, are the promises of God. The only thing that can protect you is the fact that He sees you, He hears you, He knows you, and He cares. Psalm 34 tells us the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Hagar believed these promises. She returned. She returned to Sarah. She returned to Abraham. She returned to the land. And though this strife would continue between her and Sarah and Ishmael for the next 15 years, she continued to find hope in these words, in these promises. To know that the eye of the Lord was upon her could brighten any gloomy day. To know that His ear was attentive to her cry can put a song in your heart. To know that He knew her by name can bring peace to your mind. These are the promises of God to you. They are the foundation upon which faithful waiting is built. They're the soil in which hopeful waiting grows. They're the fountain from which it flows. These are the promises of God. Will you reach out your hand and claim them? Will you treasure them in your heart? Will you store them in your mind? Will you eat them in the morning and drink them in the noonday and lay your head upon them at night? They will be your light in the darkness if you cling to them with all of your might and with all of the might of God that works within you. So finally, one last question. How do I know these promises are for me? I've never entered into a deep sleep and had a vision. He's never sent an angel to me. I don't have any type of experience like this. How do I know these promises are for me? I would submit to you that if you would but cast your eye to Calvary, you too will see the one who looks after you. There you will hear the voice of Him who spoke these promises. You will hear the heart, you will hear the agonies of Him who hears your afflictions. There you will see His faithfulness covering your unfaithfulness. You will see His good intentions for you revealed in a way that all the stars in the universe could never communicate. You will see His power and His love on display for you. You will see the judgment that God had prepared for you being poured out on Him. And as you see His precious blood spilt onto the ground underneath them, you will find your only hope to defeat death and inherit eternal life. And as you see Him breathe His last breath and give up His spirit, you will discover the meaning of all your past and future sufferings. There you will see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. He is the promised one. Embrace Him in faith to be one with Him. To be united to Him in faith is to become not only a child of Abraham, but the child of God. Would you pray with me? Father, would you bless the preaching of your gospel to the hearts of your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.